Such a blessing to have a level of assurance that when we are confronted with the Word of God, it has a life-changing effect. Time and time again, that's a blessing that means a lot to me. We take our reading of the Word of God from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I have gone back to this psalm many, many times, and I'll tell you why. It deals with something that every one of us can relate to personally. I don't know what your week was like, but I would assume that I would not be wrong if I would make the judgment that some of you knew what it was to experience discouragement this past week. And if you say, well, I don't remember anything like that, I can't relate. Well, I'll consider maybe in the last month. Discouragement will be kind of a general idea. I'm not going to narrow in on it that directly, but we'll be thinking about it. I'll mention it a number of times. And I want to say this in the opening. There are three mental states: one, discouragement; second, despondency; and third, depression. And I put it in that order because it usually starts with discouragement, and then unchecked and unresolved in our lives, it moves very easily and sometimes quickly into what I call despondency. And I don't know if I can separate them very neatly, but there's certainly a move to a deeper, there's a more dangerous place when you're despondent. And then you have this thing called depression. And it's difficult for me to say a lot about it, because there's so many different kinds of depression. There are emotional, there's clinical, there's just different things. So we're not going to get into that. This will be kind of an overview of what all of us relate to sometime in our life, and probably in an ongoing way. This thing of how do we relate to emotions and feelings and things that come into our lives that affect how we think about life, affect how we relate to one another. But ultimately, narrows down in how we have faith in God. Let me read this psalm, and then keep your finger there. We're going to go back to Elijah's experience. Just a very quick look at that. Elijah's experience with discouragement. Psalm 73. Now, maybe a word I'd like to say before I read this. It's an interesting psalm in this that he starts out with quite a statement. The best that I can understand this psalm, what was going on in the life, he's relating a past experience. And yet it was so fresh and so real. Sounds like it's happening right now. But he is relating a past experience and the resolution to the difficulty that he found. In this is a big picture. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. Now he's going back and remembering what it was like. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation as at a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they are far from thee. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Just a simple overview here. You can see that he's talking about something that was in the past, and yet he brings it right into the present. You notice that especially in verse 26. My flesh and my heart presently, he's saying, faileth. I don't know, is he saying that I remember what it was like to be in that valley of discouragement, where what I was seeing just shaped how I was thinking about life. And it was not a good picture. And then when something happened, it totally changed the picture. I have an illustration that I'd like to give. Steve, if you'd put it on the board. Some of you have seen this, I'm sure. It's a fascinating little diagram. They were just raise of hands. How many of you have ever seen that? Good, good, good. That'll help me. If you go to a fairly large dictionary, you will quite often see this illustration used to describe, to give you a sense of the word illusion. If you read somewhere, you're reading in a book, and the author inserts this word illusion, well, I don't know what that means. You go to the dictionary, this may be there. All right, let me pick on one of the children. Do we have any eighth graders here? Raise your hand. No, I'll pick on you. Come on. No eighth, seventh graders. Okay, I have an eighth grader back here. What do you see? What? Don't tell me what you know that saying, but what do you see is the difference between the top illustration and the bottom? And what's the difference? No difference? Looks exactly the same. It looks quite a bit longer, doesn't it? Okay. That's the title of the message is, I don't want you to get lost in this. But what I want you to understand is, when we think of how circumstances at times warp how we look at life, that's my point. That's the whole point of this message. Now, how in the world, when you can look at that now, he can shut it off, Steve. And you can kind of remember what it looked like. Now turn it back on, please. We could do that 100 times. It still, your eyes would still say that bottom line is longer than the top one, right? That's what your eyes are telling you. All right, use the measuring stick. How in the world can I convince you they're the same? I brought a ruler along.
I might have to do this upside down. I don't have enough room to...
Okay. It may not do too well. But if those of you can see, look at what that ruler says about the bottom line. I should have brought one along too. Okay, what's it saying, Steve? How long does it say it is? You can see better than...
About 3.5 inches.
Okay. Now put it up on the top one. Should be about 2.5, right? What's the top one say?
3.5.
The same thing. Okay. The lesson here is that the only way we can be convinced that those lines are the same is you have to have an objective standard to measure. Your eye, I don't care how many times you look at it, your eyes will still tell you that the one line is longer than the other. Now, if we would erase those lines at the end, those lines would look perfectly the same. You see, it's what surrounds the line that warps our what we're seeing. And so often in life, and this is what the psalmist, you can turn it off now, thank you. This is what the psalmist was experiencing. An illusion is a false impression or belief, an unreal or misleading image presented to the vision. A very simple statement, isn't it? You're seeing something that you're not seeing correctly, or you're seeing incorrectly. You're looking at something, and yet you're not seeing the real thing. Truth against that is in accordance with fact or reality. When he put the ruler on the line, it's like he put truth on it. And yeah, it looks right then. It makes sense that way. The experience of the psalmist was not unique. I think all of us know what that's like. Let me just use this illustration. You've been going through a difficult situation, and the situation around you, maybe not quite hopeless, but you're not sure how you're going to get through this. And after a while, it starts shaping how you're thinking about what you're going to do how you're going to make it through. I want you to notice 4 things from this psalm. Number 1, just look at the pronouns that the psalmist used. This says a lot about how we should look about our life and the things that are happening in our life. From verse 1 through 12, he talks again and again about they, them, there, the other people. His focus was on those people around him that, in his perspective, had it really, really nice in life. They were prospering. They were doing well. Apparently, he was going through some kind of difficulty. And so for that, I think there are, well, let me just count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 times in those verses, he referred to the other people that he was noticing. And he was noticing how they were having it good. And then he starts talking about himself from verse 13 through 17. Again, a number of times. And when he relates his own experience with the experience of those he was looking at, then he started saying, you know what? It doesn't look very good. This looks pretty bad. And as from then, I think that he started getting really, really discouraged. But then when you go from 18 through verse 22, his focus turns to the thou, speaking of God. He says it a number of times. And then in verse 23 through 28, he brings God and himself together in his focal point. And there's some steps those last two especially, are so helpful in dealing with the times of discouragement, where we get our focus back on God rather than on the people around us or the circumstances, which bring an illusion into our life. Circumstances aren't always what they appear to be, but truth is always the same. And then when we bring that together with God and myself into that, then I believe we can go move on. Now, let me just look at a number of things that we can learn from this psalm. Just think of some of the things that what discouragement did to this psalmist. In verse 16, he makes this statement. When I thought to know this, in other words, I'm trying to make sense out of what I'm seeing. He said it was too difficult. It was too painful for me. What he's saying is the inequalities of life, and it didn't look very good. It didn't look fair that the righteous were suffering and the wicked people were prospering. That you can't make that balance on a scale. The inequalities of this life justify giving up. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever ever. Be honest now. You don't need to respond, but ask yourself and think about, have you ever been in that moment of discouragement? The situation was so, may I use the word, difficult, desperate, whatever you want to call it, that you were wondering, you know what, is it worth going on? Well, this, you weren't the first person ever in that kind of experience. That's what he was saying. You know what? This is too tough. Let's just give up. Secondly, another thing that discouragement did to him and warped and the illusionment it brought to his life. In verse 13, he says, he basically said, living a godly life is an exercise in vanity. What does he say? Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. All this effort that I put in serving Christ, not going to amount to anything. Where's that coming from? Because he was not seeing life the way God wanted him to see it. And that's what discouragement does. I think this is a rather interesting one. Look at his observation, verse 4 to 9. It's basically this. Wicked people don't have any problems. You ever thought about that? It looks that way sometimes. When I'm in the middle of a real difficulty and I look at my neighbors and people who don't even believe in God, let alone serve Him, I don't see them having many problems. That's what he was saying. And not last thing I noticed too, how often this happens. When we take that kind of path, things start becoming exaggerated pretty quick. And this is what discouragement does. Look what he says in verse 14. All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. All the day long. You mean there's no, he couldn't think of one good thing that happened in the day? Can you relate to that? I can. When my mind is so under the illusion of the circumstances that are telling me this is just not going to get any better, I may as well give up. Everyone else is having it good and I'm not. Oh, it's just all the time I'm having problems and troubles. It's amazing how things become exaggerated in that situation. Now, the problem was not only in the faulty judgments being made. I want us to understand that this psalmist understood where the problem came from. The problem was what motivated those ideas. Look at what he describes in verse 3 as what moved him. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how much you know about envy. And do you know the difference between envy and jealousy? They're basically the twins. They're the same coin with two different sides. Jealousy is that deep feeling of resentment you have when you don't have something that someone else has. Envy is also a deep feeling of resentment when someone has something you... If I can say this correctly, there's a subtle difference between jealousy and envy. Envy is the feeling... Well, flip side of envy now. How many of you know what the word Schadenfreude means? Some of you have seen that word. It's a beautiful word. It's a German word. But it's not a good word. I like the word. I like how it sounds when it comes out of my mouth. Schadenfreude. It's the idea you have, that sense of delight you have when you see someone else suffer misfortune. That's Schadenfreude. That's the other side of envy. Envy is that feeling of resentment when someone is blessed with something you wish you would have. You don't necessarily feel like you'd need it, but you just don't feel good that they have it. You'd feel better. Let me give you a story of an illustration. This is true. And I'll just grab some figures because I don't have my notes. But there a survey was taken one time of a number of men. This is men. This is particularly true for men. If you were privileged to earn $40,000 a year, but your best friend would earn have the same privilege of earning $60,000 a year, And if you would have the choice to only earn $30,000 a year and your best friend would only earn $25,000 a year, which one would you pick? You know what the survey said? The majority of men would be willing to earn less if their friend, their best friend, would earn less than they do. That's what goes on in our hearts. And he describes it here, I was envious at the foolish. That is often what moves us and lets discouragement start coming into our life. The psalmist said, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. The very thing that this man was doing. Do not fret because of him who prospers by the way. Proverbs says, do not fret. Let your hearts envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Envy and jealousy warp the way we see things. At its root, there lies the idea that others do not deserve what I would consider rightfully belongs to me. Now, let's go back. I mentioned I wanted to look at the account of Elijah, and I forgot that. I want to do it first. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 20. It was only recently that I thought of something that it was just, wow. This is how warped we can become in our thinking when discouragement enters in. And I'm not going to read it, but you know this account here. Actually, it's chapter 19. The account after the moment of great triumph on Mount Carmel. Unusual manifestation of God's power. If there was ever a man who should have never doubted God and his power and ability to get him through anything, it surely would have been Elijah, not? And it wasn't a year in between. It was just a day. The day afterwards, and after, you know, well, let me just read what he says. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What she's basically saying, tomorrow, Elijah, you're going to be as dead as those prophets that you killed. What's he do? He runs. And when he saw that, and then this is, follow me here. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which he belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And I said, it must have been God said, Elijah, what? You want to die? Well, go back then and you can die. No, he didn't want to die. You see what I'm saying? How his emotional state totally warped what he was thinking and what he was saying. And I can relate to that, and you probably can too. So we'll leave that now and go back to Psalm 73. There are other situations in the Scripture that show how real this was. And I wanted to make mention of this. I don't know what to make of this, but I've been reading how some of the great, what we call great, and I use that word, I hope you understand what I mean, but some of the men of God who've been used in mighty ways, and let me just name one person particularly, whether we agree with him theologically or not is beside the point, but we all know that Spurgeon was a man used mightily by God. The effects of his preaching are still felt widely in our generation. How many of you are aware that Spurgeon was a man that fought deep depression? Did you know that? Some of you did. I wasn't aware of that till recently, that this is not unusual. An unusual experience for men like that. I'm not sure what that says. I'm told that One of the experiences that Spurgeon went through that led him into some of his deepest depression took place on after a moment where he had preached. It was a Sunday evening service, and the building held 12,000 people. And there were 10,000 people in the gardens outside the building. And while Spurgeon was praying, one of his enemies screamed, fire, fire in the building, the balconies are falling. And the people rushed from the building, and in the rushing, seven people died. And many people were injured. Spurgeon left that place and went into a deep, deep depression, feeling some sense of guilt. And yet he was not responsible at all for it, was he? Again, you see what happens when we let our circumstances shape how we're thinking rather than truth. It will take us down. There are other experiences too. I'd like to bring it together. The message is kind of disjointed for a number of reasons, and I won't, we'll just leave it at. But I'm so blessed when I see how the psalmist didn't stay in this place of discouragement. He dealt with it. There are four things that he did to correct the illusion that he was looking at. Just like when Steve took that measuring, that ruler, and put it on the line, you were able to see, even though your eyes without it said, no, the one line's long and the other, that ruler confirmed in your heart they're the same length. The psalmist did a number of things. He brought his thinking into subjection to truth. Secondly, he repented from the error. He said, I was wrong in my thinking. Thirdly, he believed that his life was in the hand of God. In other words, what looked like the prosperity of the wicked around him, he said, you know what, I'll leave that in God's hands. And he chose to trust God rather than his feelings. Let me encourage you to consider, to look for things in your life that tend to lead us into discouraging moments. I think there are five things, just very quickly, that we can learn from this psalm let me just say them. I've discovered it too, that it's difficult to see things correctly when I'm nursing grievances or hurts against other people. How many of you would say that if you look at objectively at your moments of discouragement, that it may not have also been that there was a moment when you felt wronged or you had difficulty with a relationship with someone else? It's just very difficult to see the things the way we ought to when we allow grievances and nurse them in our hearts. Secondly, when we sort through our experience on the basis of fairness, life is fair or not fair, we're always going to come up holding the short end of the stick. The bottom line is, and something we teach our children from young up, not everything is fair in life. That's the way life is. Thirdly, when our relationship with God is primarily based on our experiences and perceptions of reality, as the psalmist did, we're going to be tempted to throw in the towel and just give up. And this is one that I would encourage you to consider. When our thoughts and our discouraging thoughts, and we'll have them, but when we move from thinking to start talking about it, we take a further step towards disillusionment. Our speech actually enhances how we think about it. And not only that, we may even be guilty of influencing other people. And lastly, and I'm just picking out some things, I'm not going to the verses, but the things that I learned as I read over this psalm, and I said, well, how did this man come out of his discouragement? Let me look at the last one. Until I went into the sanctuary. I'm going to make an application here. I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but I believe the application is very, very fitting, that when we consistently, faithfully, give ourselves to attend public worship, it's one of the greatest tools that God has given us to overcome discouragement. How many times have I gone to a midweek service just about worn out physically, or maybe gone through an experience, I said, you know what, I'm tired of this, only to leave just refreshed. Did something great happen? No. It was just the encounter with God's people and the Word of God. And this is the application I would like to make. I don't know if you have noticed that our generation finds it easier than I remember when I was younger to travel on Sunday mornings. And I realize there are unusual circumstances that justify that. But my heart is grieved when people, instead of finding their schedules or prioritizing their schedule to be somewhere to worship Sunday mornings on the Lord's Day, they need to travel so they're home to work the next day. And I don't know if I'm fair in my evaluation. I make a big difference if it's Sunday evenings. But to omit going to the place where we hear the Word of God taught and mingle with God's people, to me, is a tragedy. And I gotta give it a word of encouragement that we never do that. Like I said, there are times when it's justifiable. I understand that, but I'm afraid we do not value enough. I don't enough the gathering together with God's people. And I just want to make this application. This is one of the most powerful tools to help us overcome and deal with discouragement. It was for the psalmist. It wasn't that he just went back and read some scripture. He went into the sanctuary where God's people met. And then truth became real powerful to him. Two things that I believe we need to understand that are going on when we're facing discouragement. The test is, are we going to continue to believe God? Or are we going to give up? You see, unbelief gives up, but faith fights through in spite of the circumstances. Would you put the illustration up one more time, Steve, if it's not too difficult? So when we talk about how circumstances can be an illusion, what's an illusion? You're seeing something you're not really seeing. You're seeing something that's not accurate. Now, your eyes are still telling you that long. You've seen it now a number of times. Your eyes are still saying that bottom line is longer than the top one. But you remember when Steve put the ruler on there, it isn't. What's telling you that they're longer or shorter? It's those surrounding circumstances. So my appeal is that, yes, circumstances are real. And we will never avoid them. That's what we live with. But bring truth to bear on circumstances instead of letting those circumstances get us to the place we say, you know what? All my labors have been in vain. Is it worth it? Truth says it is. May God be praised. I'd like to ask you to stand as I pray. Father, I thank you that your word is such a source of comfort. And it's the means to help us think straight, to have a good vision of life the way it should be. And I pray that these few words that were spoken and taught from Psalm 73 would be an encouragement to us, that when those discouraging thoughts or moments and experiences come, that we know where to turn. We turn to you and to your word. We turn to one another as brothers and sisters for encouragement. We turn to our wives and our children who can help us. Thank you, Lord, that you're able to help us overcome. And we pray that as we learn from people that you have given a record of, even like Elijah and how he got discouraged and he ran instead of trusting you. We don't know why all these things happen, but we know that they were written so that we can learn from them. Please help us, Lord, to keep our faith strong. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please you, and you test our faith. So help us when we're tested to keep our focus on you. Thank you that your word is truth and that we can know the truth, and the truth will set us free from our fears and moments of discouragement. Bless the brothers and sisters who've listened. Help each of us to go with fresh courage, knowing that with you, we're able to conquer. In Jesus' name, amen.